And so today we come finally back to our study in the book of Genesis. And as you've heard, we read chapter 20, and I would encourage our sermon audio listeners to read that chapter if they've not done so. You know, we are approaching, at least here in these United States, for people who watch television, the time of what they used to call, summer reruns. Well, rather than producing new TV shows to run through the low viewership months of June, July, and August, they rerun programs from earlier in the winter and fall. Well, as we come to this chapter, it may seem that we're doing something of a rerun from the pulpit. And the reason for that is that there is a very similar story that we read many weeks ago now in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. In that passage, Abraham devised a scheme to avoid problems with the Pharaoh in Egypt. If you recall, he asked his wife Sarah to lie and tell the Pharaoh that she was his sister. Now, we went through the reasons for that, and I mentioned then, and I'm going to say it again now. There are different takes on that story about whether or not Abraham was breaking God's law, whether he was being dishonest, or whether he was being understandably resourceful, shall we say. Well, here in this chapter, the names have been changed. The place is Gerar. It's not Egypt. That's a place on the west coast of Israel, and at that time was in the land of the Philistines. And it's not Pharaoh. It's King Abimelech, as you heard. In the previous account, God inflicted disease on Pharaoh and his court, his household, because he had taken this woman, Sarah, into his harem. Now, in chapter 20, Abimelech is warned in a dream that he'd better not touch this woman. Other than this, the accounts are almost identical, and that has led some scholars and teachers to say that the accounts actually are the same, they've just been recorded twice. There are others who say, and I agree with them, that these are actually two entirely different accounts. And it is well worth considering, even though they are so similar, because they both speak to us, but in this case, this speaks to us of an issue that is relevant to us at all times, and that is, I guess what I'll call sinner reruns, the problem of recurring sin. In this passage, we see Abraham doing, again, the same thing he did before. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we will agree that this parallels our own experience, doesn't it? Aren't there things in our lives that seem to follow us relentlessly? Are there sins that we have taken to the Lord time and time again? Never again will I do this, Lord, only to find ourselves returning to confess the same sin again and again. It may have to do with some substance, drugs, alcohol, even food. It may have to do with interpersonal relationships, anger, bitterness, gossip. It may be something physical, maybe a habit that we just can't seem to break. It may be mental. You know, lust, anger, bitterness, resentment. It may have to do with money, debt, lusting for material things, and a reluctance to give of our substance to the Lord's work. It may have to do with time management, you know, wasting time, neglecting time that we should be spending with the Lord. Well, today, we will look at how to move toward victory in overcoming these persistent sinner reruns. Now, last week, Easter Sunday, we talked about how the church founded on the resurrection is founded thereby on victory. And I kept stressing that this is something that happens in history. The victory doesn't come at the end when Christ returns. The victory takes place over time leading up to his return. But you know, down on the ground, so to speak, on a more personal level, we've got to win this victory by God's grace and power in our own lives first. Because we surely can't claim to have any success or hope for success at, quote, taking the world for Christ if we can't even govern ourselves according to God's law by the power of God's Spirit. So there are two main points that I want to make as we have looked at these verses today that I think will help us about overcoming these persistent sinner reruns. Here is the first, and there are several subpoints under each of these two main headings. The first is this: there are truths that we've got to remember. Truths that we must keep in mind. Here is the first. Believers sin. Believers fall into sin. Maybe you've known someone who will tell you frequently that all Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites because they're so inconsistent. You know, they hear us proclaim our love for holiness, but they also see us fall into sin. And you know, when a Christian falls into sin, especially someone well-known, well, the world makes a big deal of that, don't they? Well, that simply shows an inherent misunderstanding of God's grace and what discipleship is all about. Grace is not given to us because we are so good. It's given to us because God is good and we don't really deserve it. In fact, one of the foundations of salvation is a confession that we are helpless to save ourselves. And when we do receive the gift of new life, we are made clean and sin's penalty is taken care of. But sin's power and its influence continue to pursue us. Let me ask you, hopefully there is a desire within you to honor the Lord in all that you do. Yet in our experience, don't we often find that we stumble and fall? You know, we want to act like children of God Almighty, but we often act like children of Satan Almighty or of the world. See, overcoming sin involves struggle. And this realization should help us to get up after we've fallen down. And just as important, it ought to help us extend mercy. Let me say this again. Let me start that over. Just as important, it ought to help us extend mercy to those brothers and sisters around us who have fallen. Secondly, in addition to remembering that believers sin, secondly, sin is no one's fault but our own. Yes, that's right. Sin is no one's fault but our own. You know, if we can agree, again, for the sake of argument here, that Abraham in this story is sinning. He's committing something wrong. He's doing something wrong. But you see, when he's confronted with this, he has two excuses. And these are very instructive. He says, well, surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they're going to kill me because of my wife. So in other words, hey, this is an honest mistake. He's seeking to explain away his sin. He implies, well, maybe this isn't such a big deal. You know, we're good at that one, aren't we? We try to sidestep responsibility by, say, pointing to our upbringing. Well, I'm sorry, this is just the way I am. This is the way my parents raised me. I can't help myself. Or maybe blaming the media. You know, it's that bad TV show or those movies that are always planting these sinful thoughts in my head. Well, the truth is, we are responsible for our own decisions. Now, Abraham may have made his decision based on a faulty premise, but he was responsible for that faulty premise. But then the second thing he does, you know, this is another time-honored way of dodging responsibility for sin, is he rationalizes. That is to say, he's thinking it this way, she really is my sister, you know. She's the daughter of my father, but not of my mother. So, in other words, technically, I didn't really lie. You know, if they handed out academic degrees for the master's degree of rationalization, just about every one of us would have our M.Rat degree, wouldn't we? How many times have we comforted ourselves with something like this? Hey, everybody does this. Or how about, look, compared to most people, in other words, in comparison to others, hey, I'm not so bad. And each of those is a type of rationalization. But listen, sin is not measured against other people. It's measured against the standard of God's divine law. In the Epistle of James, he describes it this way. In verses 13 to 15, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But notice, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So notice again what he tells us there. He says, don't miss this, he says, when tempted. He doesn't say, if you are tempted, he says, when you are. And that's a big difference. And though we do not have to fall into sin, the power is within us by God's grace to resist, we sometimes do. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when sin has conceived, it gives birth to sin and full grown brings forth death. James places the blame right where it ought to be, on us. We are responsible. We fall short. It is our evil desire that leads us into sin. And make no mistake, when we fall down in one area, Satan will return to that same area time and time again until he can get us to fall again. Satan will exploit every weakness we have. But again, this is not Satan's fault. This is what he does. It's ours for giving in. Thirdly, sin brings consequences. Sin brings consequences. If you were reading this story about Abraham and Abimelech for the very first time and you knew nothing of the background about these two men, which of the two do you think would come across as the righteous man? Well, you'd probably think it was Abimelech. I mean, he's the one pleading with the Lord, "Lord, are you going to destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She's my sister,' and didn't she also say, 'He is my brother?' I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." That's pretty much what he's saying in verses 4 and 5. When we fall into sin, there is some price to pay. I mean, look at the consequences in Abraham's life. Now, some of this is speculative, I admit, but I think it's reasonable speculation. For example, he damaged his own character. He's caught in a lie. And that's going to make it tougher to trust his word in the future. His character and his integrity take a direct hit when he lied to the king. And let me tell you something, friends. Integrity takes years to establish, but only a moment to destroy. But then there's also damage to his testimony. Abraham compromised his ability to testify and minister in this place called Gerar. He was supposed to be, by God's command and covenant, a blessing to the world. But here, he's doing anything but that. He's bringing judgment upon them. And then damage to his relationship with his wife. You know, what message is he sending to Sarah, his wife, as he willingly lets her go to the home of another man, knowing full well what the man's intentions are? Sin brings negative consequences, my friends. Some of them are external, but some are internal. Some are public, some are private. But God does not allow his children to sin with no consequence. And then fourthly, God's grace is greater than our weakness. Thank goodness for the fourth one. God's grace is greater than our weaknesses. In the midst of Abraham's sin, we see that God is still watching out for him. He protects Sarah, he protects Abraham, and even puts Abraham in a position to bless Abimelech. God forgave Abraham despite his repeated sin. Now, again, that's not to say there weren't consequences. There were, and there always are. But the point we need to see here is that God did not walk away from Abraham. And my friend, if you are in Christ today, he won't walk away from you either. God wants us to overcome our failures and our weaknesses. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, "However weak I may be, it is the power of God that is working in me. And it is God's purpose to deliver me from every vestige and trace and remnant of sin until I become faultless and blameless." See, even our failures, we have the assurance that God is at work in our life if we belong to him, even when we fail. God will continue the work of freeing us from the power of sin, just as he delivered us from the penalty of sin. Don't give up, friends. Keep resisting. When we fall, get up again. The Lord is at work in the lives of everyone who trusts in him. All right, that's the first major point. These are truths. These four things are the truths that we must remember as we begin this battle. But then secondly, let's talk about some concrete steps, some definitive things that we can do in dealing with the sinner reruns, the recurring sins. And some of these are just self-evident. Here's the first. Admit and confess the truth. Now, the emphasis there is on the last word, the truth. What are we confessing and admitting to? You know, when it comes to dealing with sin, we've got to be honest about it. And I mean brutally honest. So one of the biggest barriers that we all face is that we tend to sort of put on and maintain a holy facade, don't we? In other words, we come together, we smile, we maintain a holy air about us. We intentionally give the impression that we've got everything together. And after all, we're Christians, aren't we? True believers have no problems. They don't struggle. In other words, we're really good at, if not lying to each other, deceiving each other about our real status. Next time somebody asks you, hey, friend, how's it going? Maybe you should think about saying, well, do you want the truth or you want me to just give you the standard stock answer? See what they say in response. Because the fact is, for most of us, in some way, on some level, maybe it's not going so good. We even try to lie to God about these things. And it's the height of foolishness. Listen, we are fellow pilgrims. We have good days, we have bad days, we have victories, we have failures. And until we're willing to admit that things aren't always easy, we'll never be able to take aim at the sin that we're struggling to acknowledge. One of the best ways to deal with sinner reruns, the recurring sin, is to identify it honestly and completely. Get to the root of the issue. See it in all of its ugliness. Let me give you some examples. Don't just confess, I lied. No, confess that you've turned away from the truth, which means you've turned away from God Almighty. Recognize that in your lying, you showed a lack of love to the person you lied to. Confess the pride that made you want to hide the truth. Don't just confess, I lusted. Confess that you were allowing your mind to wallow in filth. Confess that you took something from the one you love and lusting for another. Don't just confess, I took something that didn't belong to me. Confess that you stole something. Admit that you're a robber, that you robbed another. Admit that you're guilty of coveting that which is not yours. Admit that you showed that you were ungrateful to the Lord for what he's provided to you. And don't just confess, oh, I gossiped, I'm sorry. Identify it for what it really is. Confess that you assaulted another person's character. Confess the pride that made you savor the gossip and the arrogance that presumes to glory in another person's failure. Don't soften sin. Identify it as the horrible thing that it is. If you misrepresent the nature of sin, you're opening the door for repeated failure. And then the second thing is, under this heading of some concrete steps we can make, some definitive steps, is to avoid tempting situations. You know, things that seem innocent can quickly become destructive. You need to be alert to those things that lead you into sin. Satan will lure you in with something that appears to be harmless. He will tempt you to get as close to sin as you can, all the time assuring that you are not technically sinning. But if you play with sin, you are going to get burned. If you have problems, say, with gossip, well, walk away when the gossip begins and begins to take center stage in a conversation. Learn to ask yourself, would I want someone to be repeating these things about me? If you have problems, say, with resentment or bitterness, stay away from those situations or those people who feed those kind of feelings. When your mind starts replaying the hurt, maybe that someone caused you, and you start to imagine getting even with them, change that image. Change the channel. Imagine instead what it would be like to forgive that person and restore the relationship. Imagine, in other words, being faithful to God rather than imagine trying to play God. And thirdly, where possible, you and we should get help from others. Now, this is a big one. Get help from others. We can all benefit from accountability. It helps to confess our struggles to a trusted friend. Now, I know this is a difficult one. And as we expose our weaknesses to others, sometimes that can be used against us. So we've got to be careful whom we look to for accountability. But there is strength that comes from others knowing our areas of weakness, my friends. For one thing, those people can be praying for us. For another, you'd be surprised how much easier it is to resist when you know that someone else is going to ask you about your life. The best relationship is where you can be holding each other accountable. You know, just on a side note, this issue of accountability, it's sort of baked into the function of the church, or at least it used to be in a very, shall we say, visible way, in terms of the Lord's Supper. Now, we observe the Lord's Supper every week. And as you know, in our order of service, we have a time at the very beginning where we are to sincerely repent of our sins because we are not to come to the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, in times past, in the Reformed churches, one way that that issue of avoiding coming to the table in an unworthy manner was dealt with is that the elders of the church would go to the homes of all the people in the church and examine them for their worthiness to receive the sacrament. Now, that sounds crazy to us, perhaps. I think there are probably still some churches that do it. You know, but elder so-and-so would go visit family so-and-so and chat with the children, chat with the parents, and ask them some very pointed questions. I mean, it's not like confession, the sacrament of confession, Roman Catholic Church, but still, the issue is, are you thinking about these things? Well, you know, people get uncomfortable about that. They don't like to be called out. They don't want to be held accountable. So the point I'm trying to make here is that when John Calvin was the pastor of the main church in Geneva, Switzerland, it was his desire, based on his understanding of Scripture, and obviously we agree with him, that the communion should be celebrated every Lord's Day. Whenever the word is preached, it should be accompanied by the visible sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He never was able to get that taken care of in Geneva. You know, people paint this picture of Calvin as this evil dictator in Geneva. The man couldn't do half of what he really wanted to do in terms of biblical practice because the eldership of the council, of the city council, I may not be using the right words, but the facts are there, they didn't want to have communion every Sunday in every church in Geneva, every Reformed church, because they knew that meant the elders would be showing up at their houses asking them, the city fathers, some tough questions, and they didn't like that. So this issue of accountability is a big one, and it's important if we can do it, but it's something that we need to do carefully. And then fourthly, read Scripture. Study the Scriptures. If you want to free yourself from sin, you must continually focus on that which is holy, good, and righteous. And of course, when I say free yourself from sin, that's something we cannot do without the help of God's Spirit. It's all of God's Spirit, but the process of sanctification, you know what I'm talking about. The best way to do that is to read and study the Scriptures. If you're serious about eradicating sin in your life, you must spend time in God's Word. Now, maybe you can use a system of going through different chapters or following some Bible reading program. It really doesn't matter. Just keep reading. Expose yourself to God's Word every day. Interact with it. Apply it to your life. Ask, what am I supposed to be learning from this verse, this chapter? You remember when Jesus was tempted in the desert after his 40 days of fasting? The Satan came to him and started tempting him with all sorts of things. How did he respond? Every temptation was answered with the truth from God's Word. Arm yourself with the words of Holy Scripture. And then fifthly, don't give up. You know, repeated failures will tempt you to give up. But that is exactly what the devil wants you to do. I think I said the other one was the fifth one. This is the fifth one. Don't give up. Focus on the goal and not on the obstacles. Remind yourself that growth takes time. Think about maybe the image of a little child learning to walk. You know, sometimes as they go through that process, they fall down. Sometimes they bang their head on something. But one thing is, they keep getting up. We need that same kind of focus. We need to learn to walk by faith and admit, yes, there are going to be failures. There will be times of absolute frustration. But keep getting up. When we have drifted away, come back to the Lord. When we have sinned, confess it. When we have fallen, get back up again and start over. Yes, the holy life is worth pursuing with every ounce of the strength that we have. And so I hope today that as we have returned to Genesis in chapter 20, that we are encouraged by this story of Abraham. Abraham struggled. We all do. It's part of the journey. And once we gain victory over a sin in our lives by God's grace, the Lord's going to show you another area where it's time to get to work on that one. Spiritual growth begins when we are humble enough to acknowledge our need for it. So it's time, my friends, to drop the pretense. It's time for some of us to stop pretending. It's time to work together to become the people God has called us to be. Kingdom people. That's who we're supposed to be. It is a lifelong pursuit. And it won't be easy, but I will tell you this on the authority of Scripture. It will indeed be worth every ounce of effort. And may God empower us to do that. Let us pray.